Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for the fact that you have revealed yourself in your word. Lord, we thank you so much that your word is clear and that from this we can understand your truths. But Lord, we just really just pray for today. We just pray as we go through your words in the book of Romans, as Paul has written them out, Lord. We just pray that you will help apply these words to each of us as to our needs, Lord. I pray that we will really look at what this means and the implications that these words have for us. And Lord, we just acknowledge that you are the sovereign God. You are the Lord of all, and we are not. We are far from it. And Lord, I just really just thank you so much for the great privilege we have to be here today to worship a God most holy. And I just really just commit this time to you. In your Son's most blessed name, amen. So people are generally good. They can achieve anything they put their mind to. We don't need anybody but ourselves. It's all about how we think and feel. All of these are popular assertions and thoughts which are thrown around in the society in which we live. The common perception is that humanity is becoming better, smarter, and wiser. A lot better now. We're more advanced than we were 100 years ago. We're more educated. We're better off financially. Humanity, people chime, has a very bright future. Yet in the midst of this grand self-elevation, is this claim actually true? Is humanity a beacon of light and goodness? If this is so, then how do we explain the 260 individuals who are murdered every year in Australia? How about the greed which runs rampant within the corporate world? What about the recent investigation into 7-Eleven for ruthlessly rorting wages of its workers? Further afield, how do we factor in the killings being carried out by ISIS? What about the political intrigue which leads to wrongful imprisonment or worse in Russia and China? The internal warfare which has been occurring in Somalia for the past several decades? Or even in smaller things? What about us and our own shortcomings? What about those times when we occasionally snap, our patience worn thin? Or when we struggle with the temptations, and there are many temptations in this world, just like when we're driving, just tempted just to go maybe 5 or 10 kilometers over the speed limit. When we scrutinize these things in a much greater detail, the cracks within this illustrious message that the future of humanity is bright becomes visible. Whenever we hear of a child being kidnapped and murdered, a story about a spouse cheating on their partner, a robbery that has taken place, we start seeing the glimpses that not all is as it should be. We start seeing that in reality, society around us is fraught with difficulties, complexities, and issues, all which are traced back to one source, human nature. Many people within society would say that these events are exceptions rather than the rule. Yet when we look at the history of humanity, we see countless events consisting of bloodshed and deceit littering the annals. World wars, civil wars, genocides and invasions we see within the pages of the Bible from the very start of the fall of Adam and Eve, the murder of Abel by Cain, idolatry against God, captivity by Babylon and Assyria. Humanity, despite the facade that it tries to put on, is not in a good state. Regardless of all the claims to the otherwise, humanity is prone to all of these things. We're prone to lie, we're prone to cheat, we're prone to hurt people. through our speech, through our actions. And in reality, it boils down to one particular element of human nature, sovereignty. Individuals would like to be sovereign over their own lives, do anything they can to get ahead, even at the very expense of others. Despite all the technological advances and our improved standard of living here in the West, this element has not gone away. It has not faded. We're just swept under the carpet and pretended that it's not there. So when we look here in Romans 1, specifically verses 18 to 32, it seeks to remind us of this truth, of our own shortcomings, our own failings. It wants us to understand that humanity is like this in reality. Not humanity just isn't as how we would prefer to be pictured, but we are like this. Paul is effectively giving us a mirror to hold up before ourselves, to show us what lingers within our own hearts and the hearts of humanity around us. And this is what needs to happen. We need to comprehend that who we are without God. Because if we were righteous on our own merit, we surely wouldn't need God. Thus, Paul realizes that we need to fully understand who we were before Christ so that we can understand who we are after Christ. Let's look at how Paul starts this in verses 18 to 21. So if you have your Bibles open, I really encourage you to follow along with me. Verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. The first thing we can see here is that the wrath of God is against all ungodliness and wickedness of people. It's not saying against some people, but it's referring to people as a whole. This indicates two things. Firstly, that all people participate in wicked and ungodliness activity. The second is that because of this wickedness, that the wrath of God is against us. Our actions have incurred the wrath of God. Yet how did this happen? Well, the verses continue, 18 and 19 states, that they who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. Humanity is therefore under God's wrath, because our actions are willingly contrary to what we know he commands. Now, some people would interject here and go, how did God make it plain to us? Or how do we actually know? To which the subsequent verse answers, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what he has made, so that people are without excuse. Paul is saying here, no one can say that they did not know. Not only because he has revealed it progressively through his prophets and through his word, but also because creation testifies to the fact that a creator does exist. The testimony is universal. However, people refuse to believe it. They look around and witness that we are in a world which is delicate and well-tuned for our survival, a world which is awfully complicated, yet they insist that this world came about by chance, that it's a mere random occurrence. Although people have enough information that God does exist, they become willfully ignorant of the things of God because their hearts are evil. Humanity rejects God despite this testimony all around us. Yet more so, if we look further ahead to Romans 2, particularly Romans 2:14, Paul stipulates that when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are law for themselves. Even though they do not have the law, they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. Their consciences also bear witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing, and at other times even defending them. This is critical. It says that the law of God is written on our hearts, the ways of God, and imprinted in our very identity. Paul is stating that everyone, all of humanity, not only know of God's existence, but they are also familiar with the ways of God. However, by our own wickedness, we suppress the truth. Or to put another way, humanity knows of God through his creation and his ways through our consciousness and hearts, yet rather than follow him, have decided to spurn him. Instead of following his ways, we prefer our own ways. Isn't that so true? The story of the nation of Israel within the Bible is so evident of this, but more so when we look at certain things around us, we can see exactly how God's laws have been written onto the heart of man. And we come across universal truths which have been shared by numerous cultures. If we look at anthropology, we can see that cultures throughout the world and throughout history have held common conceptions of what constitutes marriage, the taboo of murder, lying, and cheating. The murderer knows the wrong of murder, the adulterer knows the wrong of adultery. Whilst it is true that different cultures may differ on certain things, for the most part, they disagree only on the details of morality, not on these basics. Yet despite these shared universal truths, we can also see a deviation of them by humanity. Just look at our generation, which seeks to dehumanize babies so that they may be aborted in the womb. Or the redefinition of the sacredness of marriage to no longer a union of a man and a woman. Humanity suppresses the truth and seeks to redefine things to our own standards and our own desires, not to the standards and desires of the person who really matters, and that is God, our holy God. We seek to compare ourselves and people to our own standards, thinking that by doing so we can determine whether someone is good. Yet we reject the standards which really matter. Those who show us that none of us are righteous at all, we reject God because of what it means for us, what it means that we are, and what it means we must do. Humanity is therefore under God's wrath because we suppress his truth and his ways for our own. Verses 21 to 25 continues this narrative, showing that we have spurned God for ourselves. Verses 21 and 22 state, "For though they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools." This is something which utterly separates us from God, when we do not acknowledge him to be God. When we treat him as something else than what he deserves to be treated as. Acknowledging the existence of God is more than an intellectual exercise. It requires us to actually grapple with his sovereignty and come to grips with the necessity of submitting to him. If you acknowledge the existence of God but do not submit to him, then quite frankly, you're not actually acknowledging God as he really is. You're acknowledging God as who you would like him to be. This is why people are everywhere but church, because nothing is more displeasing to them than understanding the fact that they need to worship God. And to worship God means to follow his commandments. It means adhering to his desires and placing him first in our lives. Yet people do not want to hear about God. They do not want to submit to him. Even those who profess to be Christian and to follow God struggle with what God's sovereignty entails. They struggle with verses in Scripture because they disagree with what it means for their lives. They are willing to let God be fully sovereign of their lives. Needless to say, if you're not submitting entirely to God, then you're not submitting to Him at all. You're only submitting to yourself. You're still retaining sovereignty over your own life. And this is contrary to what we were designed for. The 1689 Baptist Catechism puts it that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. This is something which is countlessly recounted throughout Scripture. Our purpose as God's creation is to bring glory to God. This is where we will achieve true fulfillment. Yet, if we do not submit to God, then we are nothing more than fools. If acknowledging the existence of God requires submission to God, then if we do not submit to God, we are saying that there is no God, or rather, that He is not our God. Instead of glorifying God, we reject Him. We become fools because we reject our purpose in life. We become ungrateful for the provisions that God provides us abundantly, and instead we seek other means, our own means of trying to find fulfillment for our lives, which, quite frankly, is utterly futile. But as it states in verse 25, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. We have instead supplanted God with our own interest. We seek to search for things which we will think will make us happy and successful: money, a career, fame, family. Yet we attempt to live our life on our own terms through our own futile thinking because we think we can do better than by following God. Yet it is by this disregard of God that we have instead taken His place. When we do things that we prefer as opposed to what God prefers, then we have elevated ourselves as gods of our lives, or as God of our lives. Humanity, though, through its rejection of God and His word, has demonstrated that the individual is king, and that we should be able to do anything we can to the environment, to our bodies, to anything. Currently, people are able to change the sex of their babies through IVF. And other type of technology which is available, showing that God's natural order is not good enough for humans. Yet disturbingly, the research is being done on how babies can be genetically modified to potentially create a designer baby. We have disregarded God. We have disregarded His ways. We have disregarded His creation. We have set ourselves up as His opponent. Humanity is therefore under God's wrath, because we have set ourselves up to be God. Through our disregard of God, we have sought to do things which are contrary to what God demands. Verses 28 to 31 tie this together when it states, "Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, and no mercy." The sins mentioned in this list are self-explanatory, yet all of them demonstrate one clear thing. That is, everybody has committed open rebellion against God. There is nobody here today or on the planet who cannot say that they have not contemplated or participated in such things. Paul's list here emphasizes a key truth, something which is reiterated more clearly in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We need to understand rightfully that our actions have been in opposition to God, our thoughts and our deeds contrary to his desires. The list ensures that we do not fall into the idea that we are not like those that Paul is describing here. Rather, it shows us that each and every one of us are guilty of being opposed to God. Humanity has effectively put itself in a position that rejected God. Paul's emphasis here is to show just how far humanity has deviated away from the ways of God. He wants to show that God has given us over to our own self-determination, our own desires, and to what we think is best for our lives. God is leaving humanity to its own whims, its own desires, and to be affected by the consequences of our own sins. Paul is showing that we are all sinners, everybody. Nobody deserves anything from God because we have opposed God. We're sinners and we sin often. Yet it's more graven than just that. We read in verse 32, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Our actions deserve death. All of us deserve nothing but utter elimination in the front of a holy God. He could, and by all rights he should, blot us out right here and right now. Yet some may ask, would this be just? If I disobeyed my parents, would it really be right and just for God to take my life? What about if I only gossiped only a little tiny bit? God commands you to honor your parents, to not gossip, to not slander. And by doing so, you are disobeying God. And as we have established, nobody is innocent in not knowing what they're doing is wrong. God has made it plain. Thus, by disobeying God, we are worthy of death. Because every time we sin, we challenge and defy God's right to reign over his creation. When we disregard God and his ways, we declare rebellion against his sovereignty. Who are we to tell a holy and sovereign God that he has no right to retain our behavior? Therefore, humanity is under God's wrath because we are in rebellion against God. So from what we have read from this so far, we can all take away from the idea that we are all liable to sin, and through our actions are in opposition to God. An opposition which deserves only one outcome, and that is death. Paul has demonstrated within these verses that we have no righteousness. None at all. As Ecclesiastes 7:20 reminds us so clearly, indeed, there's no one on earth who is righteous. No one who does what is right and never sins. And as such, we are all recipients of God's wrath. We need to understand that our sin is rebellion against God. It's whenever we decide that our ways are better than his ways. It's whenever we challenge his sovereignty. Sin is an affront to God and goes against his very nature. God is holy. God is righteous and completely and utterly just. And if God is good, it is only logical that sin, being opposed to God, must be evil. Thus, sin is something that God must deal with. Wrath is the only appropriate response that a holy God could have towards evil. The Puritan writer, Thomas Watson, said, is God so infinitely holy? Then see how unlike to God sin is. No wonder, therefore, that God hates sin, Being so unlike him, nay, so contrary to him, it strikes at his holiness. Thus, God's wrath, as A.W. Pink further asserts, is the holiness of God stirred in activity against sin. Because God is holy, he is separated from all sin and utterly opposed to every sinner. Because God is love, he delights in purity and must of necessity hate all that is unholy. Because God is righteous, he must punish the sin that violates his holiness. We need to understand that God absolutely despises sin and responds justly with wrath. There are some who claim that they simply cannot believe that God can be angry or wrathful, nor would they worship such a God. Yet the problem is what it would mean if God did not react to sin like this. What if he reacted to sin with joy? A God who delights in sin. What about one who rejoices and encourages people to hurt each other? What would that really be, a just God? A God that you would want? What about an ambivalent God who doesn't care? Would that be a God that you would want to worship? A God who sees someone commit murder and responds, "What do you want me to do about it?" We don't want that God. Why? Because sin is worth hating. Sin is worthy of just punishment. Our very nature cries out for justice. If God did not respond to sin with wrath, he would be a God who is unworthy of our worship. He would be an unjust, unholy, unworthy God. He would not be God at all. God's wrath is a holy wrath that is expressed against sin, which is to say against us sinners. We need to constantly remember that we are the recipients of such wrath, worthy of death because of our actions. We have disdained such a God. We have sinned against such a God and told him that his ways are not to be obeyed. Yet I am gladdened to say that despite what we deserve, this God that we serve is a gracious God, a loving God, a merciful God. Throughout Scripture, throughout what we've read at the moment, it is evident that we need salvation. If all we are destined for death and destruction, then we need a way out. Yet the problem is exactly as Paul has illustrated it. We are enslaved to sin. Our deeds are tainted by it. Our hearts are full of it. Because of our sinful nature and because of the holiness of God, there's a massive divide between God and ourselves, one which we cannot breach. Humanity is effectively sending itself to hell. Yet having incurred the wrath of God and knowing our actions are not good enough to get us out of our destination, what are we to do? This is the dilemma put forth to us today, yet one which is happily answered within the first two verses of the text today, in verses 16 and 17. Let's read these together. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, 'The righteous will live by faith.'" God has graciously given us the gospel, in which the power of God brings salvation to everyone who believes. This, of course, is referring to the salvation wrought by Jesus Christ, who took the sins which divided us from God and became our intercessor, so that if we believe unto him, we may have eternal life and avoid this death and judgment that our rights and that our sins and we ourselves so rightfully deserve. As John 3:16 so wonderfully puts it, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." We see in these verses that salvation is found through the imputation and bestowal onto us of God's righteousness. As verse 17 shows us, Paul is seeking within this passage to show that we can do nothing. We have no righteousness. We are therefore saved not by anything that we do, but by what God has done. And all we need to do is repent of our sins and turn to Christ. The importance here is to realize that all of us and humanity as a whole is dead weight, and that we have been utterly and entirely corrupted by sin. We could do no good thing other than through what God has permitted. We could not earn our salvation. Our deeds could never be good enough for God's standards. We could not turn to God. We knew not how. Yet God took the step to reach out to us in his grace and mercy. We need to remember that we are not good. We are not even good enough. We're absolutely nothing. Our best actions, nothing but refuse to God. We're not deserving of anything but death. Yet if we turn to Christ, our sins are forgiven, they're absolved, and we are able to follow God. Yet we need to be mindful, and we cannot fail to remember that we have been spared God's wrath. This is what we really deserved, and we cannot afford to minimize or downplay this. It's by understanding how sinful and depraved we are that we can see how gracious a God and Savior we have. Therefore, for those of you who have not yet turned to Jesus, I urge you to consider that you are in opposition to a holy God. Your ways are a direct affront to him, and you are moving yourself to death, judgment, and internal punishment. Where you will see that there is a limit to his grace, and that he is determined not to pour out his mercy on unrepentant people forever. I urge you to consider that God has made a way for you to be reconciled with him, and that is through our Lord and Savior Jesus. Thus, repent of your ways, turn unto him, and you will be saved, and you will have an abundant life found through him. But for those who confess Christ, how wonderful a Savior we have. Yet I implore you, always remember who you once were. A sinner destined for damnation, yet spared by the mercies and grace of our Almighty God. Do not forget that you bring nothing to the table. None of your deeds or actions could warrant salvation. It is he and he alone who has drawn you near. You who deserve death have been given life. Thus, fix your eyes upon the cross and cling to the most valuable possession you have, your faith. Be thankful for his marvelous plan, whereby Jesus bore the wrath of God that you and I so rightly deserved. By God's power and by his grace, keep clinging to God and to his will for each and every one of us. We have been redeemed by him, not through anything we have done. And that is something for us all to remember. Let's pray. Dear gracious Father, we thank you, Lord, that we, through our own sinful actions, were not worthy of you, could not come to you, could not know of you, but Lord, that through you, you have brought us near, through what you have done, through sending your Son to die on that cross for us. Lord, we recognize that we are sinful. Lord, the best things we can do are nothing in your sight. We cannot earn merit. We cannot be righteous, but Lord, you have imputed your righteousness to us. You have saved us. We have not saved ourselves. We could not save ourselves. So Lord, I pray that we will all remember this key thing, that you are a sovereign and almighty God, and that you have turned aside your wrath on us because of your Son who has taken your wrath on our behalf. So Lord, help us trust you more, cling to you more, understand that you are God and we are not. So Lord, I just really just commit this time to you, and I really just pray. I pray that our weeks will be kindled by this knowledge of your mercy, your grace. And Lord, I thank you so much for each and everything you do. In your Son's most blessed name, amen.